We're starting again tonight into the Heidelberg Catechism. Before we read the scriptures, let's read Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answers 1 and 2. And then as we read the scripture, we can see the themes here reflected in the Bible passage. Lord's Day 1, this is on page 3 in the back of the Psalter. The first question, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And we have here the beautiful confession of every child of God, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? 3, the first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. Let's open in scripture to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin reading at verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter, Romans chapter 8, 14 through 39. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature or the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or namely, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy name's sake, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We read this far in the inspired Word of God. We start again this evening, beloved, through the Heidelberg Catechism with Lord's Day 1. I want to begin by saying some things about that. It's important for us, as we do this, to understand that this is the preaching of God's Word, not the preaching of a man's document, the Heidelberg Catechism, but the preaching of God's Word. We're not interested in man's words. We're interested, as we come to church, to hear the preaching in God's Word. And we don't need to hear man's words or man's ideas. Think of that with the question that we consider tonight. What is your comfort? We don't want man to answer that. We want God's Word to answer that. The Catechism is not merely man's words. It is a confession. And that's important for us to remember and to understand. What is a confession? Well, to confess something is to say something out of your mouth that agrees with something another has said. To confess truth, to confess faith, is to say what God has said to us back to him again. And that's what we're doing in this confession. That's what a catechism and a confession is. There are questions, and then these are answered from the Word of God. And you see that reflected in the language of the catechism itself. We come and we silence all of our own considerations and all of our own ideas as we answer these questions. What is your comfort? Not what do I think it is, not what is my observation or my opinion, what is man's ideas, but what's the truth here? What does God's Word tell us? And we want to confess with the Catechism what God says in His Word. And that's what the Church, in its adoption of a confession, says. This is the truth which comes from God's Word. Now, as we begin into catechism preaching, you recognize that there's a little difference in the form of preaching to, for example, the sermon this morning, in which we're preaching a series of sermons through a section of God's Word. In that sermon, the sermon in its content and even its arrangement is very textually based. It's dealing with the passage that the preacher has chosen to expound. It deals with the words and the language, how they are to be understood in their context when they were recorded and taken down, and how they apply to us and our situation today. Catechism preaching is not like that textual preaching. It's more what we would call topical preaching. And that's because the catechism itself is topical. The topic of each question and answer and each Lord's Day in the catechism is an important subject or doctrine of Scripture. And what the catechism seeks to do is to explain the main teaching of the Word of God on that particular subject. And so the catechism, I said, it reflects biblical language, but it will often bring together a number of passages of Scripture to explain and to prove the explanation that it's giving on a particular doctrine. So, for example, when we get to Lord's Day 8, the question will be concerning the Trinity of God. And the catechism will explain to us that God is one in being, three in persons, and it will give to us biblical proof for that. But there's no, I'll say, one verse in the Bible that's going to say everything that's there in Lord's Day 8. So this morning as well, certainly the Bible speaks of comfort, or this evening. But what the catechism seeks to do here is to bring together everything in one place on the subject of comfort. Now, as we think about it that way, we have to realize that doesn't point to a weakness in the way the Scriptures come to us. Certainly not. We don't come with a critical attitude towards Scripture and say, well, Scripture is not sufficient, so we have to systematize doctrine. No, the Scripture is not written as a systematic treatment of doctrine. Certainly, the Scripture contains all the doctrines that we will look at. But the Scripture, in its different genres and its different books, looks at these different things at different points in history when they are written, and always in the context of life, the context of life. And that's what's beautiful about the Scriptures. It's a living book. It's timeless. It's timely. It deals with people and addresses people. We saw that this morning, the struggles of dealing with family. Well, there it was in Jesus' audience, and he addressed it. And still today, there it is. We don't want a Bible that's just a setting forth of doctrines. And yet at the same time, in the Scriptures we have truth. And truth and the Bible's teaching on different important truths can be, as the Westminster Confession puts it, deduced by good and necessary consequence. There's a logic to truth as it's revealed in God's Word. And that's really what we have explained and set forth in the Catechism and the other confessions. And we realize that this follows an important principle for biblical interpretation and understanding, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture. That was importantly restored to the churches at the time of the Reformation, and it's especially based on that principle, that Scripture interprets Scripture, that the Reformed confessions were written, so that there was a, in a sense, a balance in understanding God's Word, not a radicalism that went after one direction and ignored other parts of Scripture. And the Catechism forces us to do something that it would be impossible, in a sense, for a minister to do otherwise in the preaching, and that is, it makes us look at every main teaching of Scripture during a period of time, about a year and a half it takes us to get through the Catechism. And the Catechism and Catechism preaching then keeps us on base, so to speak, and keeps us on all the bases. It would require an immense amount of discipline and organization for any minister to do that, to look at all the different things that we'll consider, without following the outline of the catechism. So we're going to look in each Lord's Day at some unique teaching or doctrine of Scripture. And yet, it's important for us to remember, and we see this as we come and begin in the Heidelberg Catechism, that we're not just looking at doctrine for doctrine's sake or for the sake of biblical correctness. The Catechism doesn't just treat doctrine. It's not an academic book. But the emphasis is always, like the Scriptures, in the context of life and in the heart and the confession and the mouth of the individual believer. That's the personal tone and the personal note of the Catechism. It's a personal book of comfort. Your confession and my confession, which is our comfort. You see, if you know a doctrinal truth, but it has no bearing in your life, no impact in some way, well, that intellectual exercise is really of no value. So the Catechism leaves here no room for spiritual pride or hypocrisy or arrogance in knowledge, but it's going to be very personal when we come in the next few weeks to the doctrine of sin. Well, it's going to ask us very personal questions. Not tell me about the corruption of man, but what about you? Are you this bad that you're wholly inclined to all evil and unable to do any good? And the answer is indeed, we are. I am. And that personal note comes out in the very beginning here. What is your only comfort in life and in death? We want to answer that question this evening by looking at this under the theme, my only comfort. Notice first the universal need, second the comprehensive comfort, and then third the resulting happiness. What are your fears? What pains do you experience? Are they medical fears and pains? You fear facing surgery. You're afraid to go to the doctor. You don't want to know what this diagnosis you've received means. Or if you think about injury or you think about surgery, the pain scares you. Or are your fears economic, or perhaps pains that you suffer economic? How are we going to pay our bills? How are we going to survive the next year? Where am I going to find a job? Why do we have to suffer so much financially? Or perhaps your fears and pains come in the family. And you're afraid, maybe enduring pain in family relationships. We talked about that this morning. That could be immediate family in your home. That could be extended family. Or these fears and pains can be more broadly relational. It could be your relationship to your employer. It could be a relationship that you have with a fellow believer, and there's tension there. What fears and pains do you have? Well, maybe one more thing, and this is the main thing. What fears and pains do you have that you would characterize as spiritual fears and spiritual pain? The pain of the guilt of sin, the pain of a scarred name because of sin. The pain and the fear of what guilt can bring, or temptation that you face. As I've explained those things, medical, family, economic, relational, spiritual, you realize there's a lot of affliction and a lot of suffering that God's people have to endure. Psalm 34, verse 19 puts it this way, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Job says that we're born to suffer. Psalm 25, the psalmist puts it this way in verses 16 through 18, a plea. He says, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Oh, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain, and forgive all my sins. And you realize two dimensions there to the afflictions and the sufferings that he describes. There are the external things, we could say, the things that have to do with life and living, the pains and the trials that he calls here desolation, affliction, distress, pain. But then there are the burdens also of the soul, and especially on account of sin, the spiritual dimension. He says, the troubles of my heart are enlarged. Forgive all my sins. What is your comfort? In life and in death, for body and soul. That's the question that comes to us this evening. This need for comfort, as we assess it, we realize is a universal need. All of humanity, as a result of sin, is in need of comfort. What is comfort? Comfort is that which strengthens you. Comfort is that which you can cling to, which is greater than any of your experiences or any of your calamities. It supersedes. It overcomes. It gives you hope. And what we recognize is that even though everyone needs comfort, it seems that there are very few who really have it. For some, comfort is this: things in life are going well. They're going my way. I have good health. I have good relationships. I have enough to live. I'm comfortable. For others, comfort is the ability to brush aside with a kind of stoic attitude and to distance yourself from the problems that you have in life and the consequences to have a strong will. And so people find comfort and strength in themselves. Others find comfort in what they would call the results or the silver lining in every cloud. Somehow in here, something good is going to happen. And others, when they can find no comfort, find their solace in either pleasure or in liquor, or drugs, or some other way to numb the pain of the mind. What is your only comfort? That's the question. It's a very important question. You can't escape this question. Some want to. They say, just talk to me about life and not death. Talk to me about my body and not my soul. Talk to me about time but not eternity. Talk to me about man but not God. But you see, those are all the things that make this question so important. This question has to do not only with body but soul. It has not only to do with life but death. It has to do with not only time but eternity. It has to do not just with man and this world but God and heaven and hell. So what is your comfort? When a child's taken in death, when the diagnosis is cancer. When all that you have burns up in a forest fire. When your financials go bankrupt. When there's war or famine. When there's disease or disaster. When there's political turmoil. When, I could put it this way, things that are beyond us are happening to us. What is your comfort? How do you cope? Where do you turn? Do you have strength? Do you have hope? This is a question, I said, is inescapable, and that's why it's put to us very personally in the Catechism. What is your only comfort? Everyone must answer this question. You must answer it. We cannot answer it in the abstract. We must answer it personally. And the personal answer must begin with the recognition that I need comfort and that I can't attain it myself. I can't find it. I can't find that thing to cling to which is greater than all the calamities. I don't have it. So here's our need. But the beauty of the answer here, as part of the confession of the child of God, is this: not only that the question is personal, I need comfort, also the answer is personal. So it speaks of my body and my soul. It speaks of my life and my death. It speaks of my Savior and my Father and my enjoyment of this comfort. What is the answer? Well, there's only one answer. What is thy only comfort in life and death? There's only one thing to cover all of this, so to speak, to embrace all these needs that we have, these not just material needs, but these needs that have to do with our life and our death. With time and eternity, with body and soul, there's one thing, one comfort. Because behind all the suffering and the misery that we have to endure in body and soul and life and death and all the fears and all the pain, there's one root cause, one problem. The problem isn't the circumstances. The problem isn't the broken relationships. The problem isn't the poverty. The problem isn't the war. The problem isn't bankruptcy. The problem isn't disease and sickness. The problem isn't death. The problem is sin. Sin. And sin is both a personal problem, and sin is a problem that affects everything. Adam and Eve sinned. The wages of sin is death. And so, by one man's sin, death came on all to condemnation. And the curse of God came on all. So there's sin, and then the effects of sin. What is your comfort? Now look at the beautiful answer. See how it begins. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own. My body and my soul, now and to eternity, not my own. Not my own. Man, of course, doesn't want to say that. Man wants to say, I am my own. I'm in control. This is my body. This is my time. This is my soul. This is my business. He wants liberty. Certainly, this is what we see in the moral, I'll call it referendums of our society, the change. Everybody wants liberty. Liberty has become every man to himself doing what's right in his own eyes. Autonomy, moral autonomy. That's what man wants. He wants to say, I am my own. And as soon as he says that, he actually becomes the slave of sin, or expresses what he is by nature, the slave of sin. He's under the bondage of sin. This is man. And his only liberty is the liberty that Satan gives him, to sin with abandon. And so the greatest threat to any comfort that we can have is to say, I'm autonomous. I'm my own. Leave me alone. I'll take charge. And yet man wants to say that. The child of God's comfort begins with his saying, I am not my own. I'm not my own. Not my body, not my soul, not my time, and not for eternity. That's certainly an important principle in Scripture that applies to Christian living, and that's expressed for us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, where the apostle has exhorted people to flee fornication. And then he says this, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own. And praise God, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. So whose am I? I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, life and death, time and eternity, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? That means, first of all, that I'm united to Him. I'm one with Him. I'm one with Him in His work. I'm one with Him by His Spirit. I'm baptized into Christ. I'm one with Him as a part of His body. That union to Jesus Christ is not just a union, but it is a living relationship. I'm one with Him as a friend and a partner, not a cold union. So that my faith, my being one with Him, is a living relationship, like a husband and a wife are one in the unbreakable bond of marriage. I'm one with Him. In this relationship, He takes charge of my situation. He cares for me, body, soul, life, death, time, eternity. I'm His possession. He takes charge of me. He takes charge of my situation. He takes the responsibility for me before God. He's accountable to God for me because the Father in eternity has chosen and given me to His Son. And Jesus says, no one is able to pluck them out of my hand, for the Father which gave them me is greater than I. So you see the love, and you see the giving, and you see the redemption in Jesus Christ. I belong to Him. He'll be faithful. He's my faithful Savior. This morning, we saw that in regard to family, and this is a beautiful, beautifully expressed in Psalm 27. Though earthly friends no pity take, yet thy compassion knows no end. Even though my father shall forsake, even though my mother's love shall break, the Lord will be my friend. And so He rules me by His grace. I belong to Him. and he rules me by his grace. We're not equals. He owns me, and I serve him. But in love, he owns me, and in love, I serve him. And I'm glad of it. He takes charge of my situation. He supplies my every need. He gives me all that I need for body and soul, for time and eternity. He's got that. And so I may rely on him. I may cast all my cares upon him. And I can be sure that whatever he gives is for my best. I belong to him. That's my comfort. And how did I become his? Well, we mentioned the Father giving us to the Son, and us being in the Father's hand, chosen, entrusted. But that's sealed, and that's verified, and that's irreversibly confirmed in the cross, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and freed me from all the power of the devil. You see, when we don't belong to Christ, the devil has claims on us. You can say, I'm my own. No, the devil has claims on you when you say that. But he's freed me from all that sin deserves. He's paid the price. He's redeemed me. That's the idea of redemption. He's done that by his own precious blood. Whenever someone dies, blood is shed. Blood has value. It means life. He laid down his life voluntarily. What love. And he did that in my place to pay the price with his innocent blood, his sinless blood, his sinless life. And he not only frees me from the dominion of Satan, but he satisfies the justice of God. Sin is paid. This is what we mean when we say he takes charge of my situation. He takes responsibility for me before God. He goes to hell to pay the price for what I deserve for my sins. This is the comfort of the gospel. I'm not my own, but belong to him. And this is what he's done. He's laid down his life, shed his precious blood, fully satisfied, broken any right that sin has and any right that Satan has to me. That's my comfort. And when you understand that, you see how comprehensive this comfort is. And that comprehensiveness is expressed in the catechism in those words, life, death, body, soul, time, eternity, everything. And all of it can really be summarized under these two main areas. There is first the underlying cause of my misery, which is my sin, and then there's the effects of that in my life, which is the trials and the tribulations and the troubles that I have to go through in this life. This comfort addresses my deepest and my real need, my sin. That's why we say it's our only comfort. It's an exclusive comfort. Certainly man recognizes that there's misery in this world, that there's trouble, that there's affliction that comes to mankind, and the world is filled with politicians and philosophers and educators and mayors and volunteers and rescue workers who want to abate the misery of man, who come with their promises and their answers. But they can find no explanation, and they can give no real answers. Maybe a Band-Aid or temporary stay on some of the effects of man's suffering. But there's no spiritual deliverance. It doesn't get at the cause. And when it comes to religion and spiritual deliverance, they'll say something like this: well, every man must find his own way to God, and every religion will be tolerated, and every way to God must be accepted, and anything else that claims exclusivity is intolerant. And then there's no comfort and no answer for man's trouble and misery. If it addresses the body, the relief that man will give, maybe in health or surgery, it's disconnected from the soul. And if it addresses the soul in, well, you can have your own religion, whatever way you find to God, this is not a God who has any sovereign control in the earth. Our comfort in Jesus Christ brings body and soul together, the cares of both together. That's there in Psalm 25 again, when the psalmist speaks of affliction and misery and suffering and ends it with that petition with, and forgive all my sins. He understands the underlying cause of not just his own misery and not just consequences of sin in his life, that the underlying cause is sin. But he realizes this is the cause of all my affliction and all my suffering. And the comfort must begin with this, that I know that Christ by his blood has redeemed me from the curse, has redeemed me from the grip of Satan, has redeemed me from the power of sin. Because the truth is, I deserve nothing less from God than the suffering that I experience. There's only one answer, one comfort. And this comfort, I say, is comprehensive because it deals also with the effects of sin, with the curse of sin. And that's expressed in a very beautiful, positive way in the Catechism. He so preserves me, he keeps me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And you know the doctrine that's being explained here is the doctrine of providence. And we can look at the doctrine of providence, God's sovereign control over all things from the macro perspective, the big things, or the micro perspective, the minor details that we wouldn't even notice. God is sovereign. He reigns over the nations of the earth. He puts a king up and he takes another down. And that changes the course of history in a nation. But God is on the throne. And when a hair falls from my head or a sparrow falls from the sky, God is sovereign. And it can't happen. It cannot happen apart from his will. And in fact, when all these things happen, macro, micro, big, small, every one of them serves my salvation. That's my comfort in life and death, body and soul, time and eternity. I belong to my Savior, and he preserves me. He keeps me in such a way that nothing happens outside of his purpose for my salvation. And that comprehensive comfort is expressed so repeatedly and so beautifully in that passage we read together in Romans chapter 8. You see, the apostle in this book, Romans, is dealing with the issue of sin, is dealing with the subject of forgiveness and justification. He's dealing with the depravity of man. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The hopelessness of our human condition. It's all here in Romans. And now here in chapter 8, he comes to the answer. Just listen to a few of these verses. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And then he takes us back into eternity. To them who are the called according to his purpose, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is what God is doing. This is what God has planned. This is what all things are working to do, to conform me, chosen, loved eternally, given to the Son, to conform me to his image. Verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And you see, the two aspects of our need are addressed here. He gave his Son, that's the greater thing, and his Son has redeemed us, body and soul, for time and eternity. And won't he with him freely give us all things? What did Jesus say? Seek first the kingdom of God. Your Father knows what you have need of. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. You have comfort. You have hope. You have strength. And so the next verse, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. The devil will come, he'll lay his claims, he'll be the accuser of the brethren. Well, can it stick? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died and is risen. And he sat down at the right hand of God, and he rules over all things, and he makes intercession for us there. This is my comfort. And then the beautiful way that this chapter ends, climaxes. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. And now we have to go back to the question I asked at the beginning. What are your fears? And the illustration that helps us understand this passage, here's a child with fears. Can't sleep, Dad. I'm worried about this. There might be someone in the closet. Perhaps there's someone under the bed. Maybe there's someone outside the window. And the father takes the child by the hand and shows him everywhere. Nobody, nothing. We have here, as it were, a tour of history and a tour of the universe. There's nothing, nobody, that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Not death. Nothing in this life. Not disease. Not sickness, no accident. There are no accidents in God's plan. No disaster, no war, no persecution, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. One beautiful part of the way the Catechism describes it is, as I said in the introduction, does this in a real life context, in a real life context. The real life context is this, that he makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. It's describing there the joy of Christian living, the willingness to live to God. And that joy, there's a question about that in the next question and answer. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Enjoying this comfort, live and die happily. You see, when you have this comfort, you have life. You have reason to live. And you can die. You have reason to die. This is strength. This is hope. We can live with peace and confidence. We can live with praise and joy. We can live with thankfulness and assurance. We have the grace to bear the burdens. It's very interesting how the question is put there. Not how do you get this comfort, but how do you enjoy this comfort? How do you enjoy this comfort? And maybe there's two ways for us to think about that. This comfort is not something that we can get. It's something that's graciously given for us to enjoy. But then there's another way for us to think of that, and that is that getting isn't always so difficult. Enjoying is. Right? Getting isn't so difficult. Enjoying is. Just think of that, for example, with regard to the gift of marriage, right? Getting married or enjoying marriage. Well, the work is there in enjoying marriage. You've got to work on that. And so we have this comfort, but do we enjoy this comfort? Do we enjoy this comfort so that we live happily and we die happily? You can stay back in the misery, but that's not God's purpose. God's purpose is that we live happily and that we die happily, that we enjoy this comfort. And how do we do that? Through knowledge. And you notice the three things mentioned there. First, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, deliverance, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. Oh, there's the redemption in Jesus Christ. He spared not his own son, but gave him up for us. And then, third, how I may express my gratitude to God. Living willingly and readily unto him. That's not a life of bondage. That's a life of freedom and joy. And the point isn't this, that we go through these stages. You just first have to know you're a sinner, and then you move on to the second stage. You have to know about the Savior and the cross, and you move on to the third stage. No, these are the daily medicine of the afflicted Christian. Yes, they're good medicine for those in the middle of a trial. You come to the hospital bed. What is your comfort in life and death? I'm not my own, but belong to my Savior. Amen. But that's our comfort today, tomorrow, because we know our sin and we know our need. We know that the afflictions and the troubles are beyond us. And so this comes to us as it were, as a daily medicine. So I said this morning, remember this, take it home. Remember this, take it home. I'm not my own, but belong to Jesus, my Savior. Amen. Father, who shall separate us from thy love in Christ Jesus? Who is he that condemns? We have the answer, none. Because we belong to Jesus as Savior. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful comfort that's ours and this glorious hope that we have in him. Keep us, preserve us in this, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our concluding number is 160. A refuge thou hast been for me when storms of trouble lower, when foes assail, then thou hast been my strong defense and tower. Let's sing the four stanzas, 160. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.